Well, good morning. I think this might be the first time I've been at Harmony for a normal church Sunday and preached. I snuck in here a few months ago and was kindly and friendly, in a friendly way, informed that that shouldn't happen every time. So when I was asked to take the opportunity to preach here, I said yes, because I felt like I'd already used up my option there already. This is a privilege. I'd like to write my title on the board. Kind of keeps us grounded a little bit. The title is very simply a question. Will you, and that includes me, be deceived? On that day, because there's a lot of that days in the Bible, of delusion. And you would, those of you who know where that word delusion comes from, probably know that we're in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Did I spell everything right? I know people with OCD struggle to even hear a sermon if there's bad spelling. So I think I might got that right. My I's and my E's, I sometimes get mixed up there. So is everything all right? Okay. I'll just trust that everybody knows how to spell. So you can have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I will be getting there soon. And my concern this morning is there is coming a day. There is coming a day when there will be a strong delusion. And there are those who have not received the love of the truth, and they will, you will be, I will be deceived. I'm very concerned that we not be deceived. And you know, the sad part of it is, and you all know this if you've lived long enough, the easiest person to deceive is ourselves. You know, I was listening to somebody talking, and he was talking about a time in his life. He belonged to a conservative church, and he said, you know, he said, when the world did that sin, he said that was them, and they were bad, and they were disgusting, and they were despicable, and they were going to hell. But since I belong to this conservative people, and I know Jesus, and I go to church on Sundays, and I obey the rules, it's not as bad when I sin. Is that deception? We have ways of deceiving ourselves about ourselves. We deceive ourselves about ourselves. The thing that stands out to me today in an age when they're calling the post-truth era, we live in a post-truth age, is that we are probably in the most deceptive time in all of history. There might have been a day, in the day of, you know, before the flood maybe, I don't know. We're not told a lot about what was like before the flood, but was there a time when it was more deceptive than today? If you look in the Martyr's Mirror, intriguing little factoid about the Martyr's Mirror is that the most quoted verse in the Martyr's Mirror is 2 Timothy chapter 3, the 12th verse. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's the most quoted verse in the whole Martyr's Mirror. That's a big, thick book. You can think of that in our day, and we look, where is the persecution for our day? But if you look at that verse and study it out, you'll find that can be also translated, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be tested. I believe that our test today is deception. Our test today, and it's coming more so later. We are already live, one of the things that's brought this sermon to mind is the age of AI. With AI Jesus, AI counseling, AI Bible interpretation, AI pastors today, believe it or not. This is not something that's coming. It's already here and is moving extremely rapidly. We'll talk about that possibly a little more. But are you aware? Are you aware there is coming a day when those who do not love the truth will be deceived? In Matthew 24, Jesus said, if it were possible, if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. If it were possible. Some people say, well, that's not possible. If you're elect, you're born again, you're sanctified, you're going to heaven, you got your ticket in your back pocket, it can't happen. I would wonder, my challenge to you as we go through and read, I wonder why the warnings are to us, to the church, to the Thessalonians, to Harmony Christian Fellowship, to Gospel Light Christian Fellowship, why the warnings, if it's possible, it's impossible for us to fall away. It's impossible for us to be deceived. The warnings are not written to the heathen neighbor down the road. He's not going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's not going to do that. But you're reading it, and the warning is to us. The warning is to us. I question why the warnings, if it can't be possible. We're going to go through this chapter, and you're going to see this word, a delusion, but it's going to have the word strong delusion in there. You're going to see words like a falling away. You're going to see believing a lie. You're going to see a place where the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. You're going to see that there are those who love the deceivableness of unrighteousness, and they will be damned. These are warnings, and I'd like us to see this as we go through this passage. So let's start in chapter 2. And I'm going to just jump into the third verse, but I'd like to give you just a little background of what's happening here. The Apostle Paul has been there. This is 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians has already been written. And apparently the people are confused and disturbed. They're wondering what happens when we die. If we are dead and the Lord comes again, what happens then? Is there hope for my grandfather who maybe died in prison or was beheaded or ate by lions? What's the hope for them? And the Apostle Paul wants us to know that there is some things that need to happen first. And I know there's controversy in the Christian world about, well, you know, the Lord could come at any time. But Paul is very concerned to actually speak against that in this chapter. There is some things that need to happen first. And what I want to focus on is that there will come a falling away. There will be great deception. There will be strong delusion. Those are some things that need to happen. Are we getting there? Are we getting closer? Is anybody wondering if we're getting closer to the end time? I hope that you realize that we are getting closer to that end time. So Paul in the third verse says this, "Let no man deceive you." So we're right there. We just jumped right in to the thought. "Let no man deceive you by any means." There's a lot of ways for us to be deceived. We deceive ourselves. We are deceived by distraction. We're deceived by the zeitgeist of the day, just the worldview of the day. We live in a scientific age. Everything can be explained. "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." You know, if someone is falling away, it means that he was there once. He was in the way, and now he's not in the way. He's falling out of the way. And then it says that that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. You know, we see that in the Bible. We see son of David. We see sons of Belial. We see here the son of perdition. They bear the characteristics of. I was just talking to a young man yesterday, and he bore the characteristics of his father. This man of sin, the son of perdition, will bear the characteristics of damnation, of hellfire, of deception, of darkness. "Except there come a falling away, that man of sin be revealed, a son of perdition who opposeth." And I don't think anybody really wonders if that's the Antichrist. The language here is of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. And we're going to see some language here out of Ezekiel 28, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped so that he is as God, sitteth in temple of God, showing himself that he is God." He's going to be deceptive. It's going to look real. There's going to be one people who wander after the beast, it says in Revelation. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." So he's reminding them of something that he had already talked about, something that had already been said. And then later on here in the 15th verse of this chapter, you're going to see the word traditions. Hold fast the traditions. And later in the third chapter, in the sixth verse, the same word. And Paul is saying that I have already told you something. There is something that I passed on to you that I received. A tradition doesn't come from me. A tradition is something I have received and I pass on to someone else. It's the faith received and passed on. And Paul said, I passed that tradition to you. I got it from God. I gave it to you. And that's one of the tasks of the preacher. And now ye know, sixth verse, what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. There's something holding back. Seventh verse, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. There is a restraining power. That is, he who now restraineth will restrain. I haven't found a translation yet anywhere that doesn't translate it restrainer or some version of that. There is some power. And we know that is the Holy Spirit. And I would like to stop a moment and just pause and think about the fact that there is a mystery of iniquity. A mystery. What is a mystery? A mystery is not something that can't be discovered, but is something that will be discovered or is being discovered. And so we have a mystery of iniquity. We have iniquity. We have lawlessness, wickedness that is growing and revealing itself stronger and stronger and darker, more powerful. There is a mystery. There is a revelation of wickedness that is coming forth. Does anybody believe that we live in an age when darkness and ugliness and lawlessness is growing, being revealed more and more? That mystery is being revealed by God. So I would like to challenge us. We're going to read about that strong delusion, the end times. I believe this is about the end times. I really do. Do we live in the end times? Are you ready for the end times? Do you love the truth? We're going to see why there's a strong delusion. It's because those have not received the love of the truth. It seems as I go through history, it seems that there has been times when the devil has had his way in a time, in a place, in a geography, amongst a people. You know what? The early church, all the way up to 300, 312 AD, had been under extreme persecution. It's terrible to read about the persecution. It was enough to actually eliminate or exterminate the Christians in a given region. It happened. They'd just be completely wiped out in parts of Rome. It was awful. People were driven into the catacombs to hide from the persecution. It was terrible. There would be a little let up sometimes, but it was relentless. It was relentless. On and on it went. And along came Constantine, who saw that vision. You've read the story. He saw that cross in the sky in a dream or a vision. And the words were said, "By this you shall conquer." So he went to the church and he said, "Hey, I'd like to become a Christian. I'd like to drop all this persecution, but I got one thing. There's one thing I want from you. I want to be in charge. I want to be in charge." And of course, we have this marriage of church and state and the delusion that came upon the people. There was a strong delusion. And it came about, God blessed the people who went through all that persecution and saw finally that it was going to be let up. Are we ready? Do we believe? Do we love the truth? And of course, we've all known a localized, somewhat localized, became worldwide. But when the Lutherans, the German Lutherans in Germany, along came Adolf Hitler with his "Make Germany Great Again." He was against abortion. He was against divorce. He was against sodomites. He was against a lot of Jews too, and there's a lot of things he's known for, but he was a conservative man. He believed in a lot of the right things, and there was a strong delusion. There was a people who didn't love the truth. They loved Germany more than they loved truth. And there was a delusion that came upon them, so localized. We're talking here about a worldwide time when the Holy Spirit is pulled back, but I think it has happened. And I would just like us to realize we are not exempt. We're in this room. We're not exempt from being deluded. But we must love the truth. In Rwanda, very intriguing story. Those of you who know the story of the Rwandan massacre, we don't know exactly how many people died, but they think at least 800,000 people were killed with machetes. One man said that he didn't believe in God till he saw and witnessed what happened there in Rwanda, and he decided if there's that much evil, there must also be a God. It was a terrible thing. 800,000, some say maybe even 1 million people died there in Rwanda. But the point I want to make here is that, and you probably know the story, but 90% of the people doing the killing and 90% of the people being killed were professing Christians. Think about the delusion. Think about the deception. Are we capable? Is it possible for us to also be deceived? Back in the previous to the 1860s, before the Civil War, there was a strong delusion, especially in the south of this country, where they believed that it was right and good to own slaves. Black people are cattle. Black people are inferior. And they went back to the book of Genesis to prove their point. Of course, delusion sometimes comes with greed. Sometimes delusion comes with power. Sometimes we want the status quo. I wonder sometimes why it is that Christians are so susceptible to racism. When, if there's anything about the Christian faith, it is to all people, nations, languages, and tribes. That from one blood, it says in Acts 17, and yet we can, because we want certain things to be true. Confirmation bias, it's called today. Confirmation bias, which we believe what we want to believe. Strong delusion. The Southern Baptist Church was actually split. It was a Baptist church before that. The Southern Baptist Church came out of there to prove, to defend with Christian faith. They used the Bible. They used the Bible to defend their position, to give a theological underpinning, a theological defense for selling children from their mother. A very sad thing. Are we capable? Is it possible? So these things have happened. These things have happened locally. I think about even the doctrine of Calvinism. It's the powerless Christianity that comes from that. There was a day, and not very long ago, somebody just quoted A.W. Tozer, read A.W. Tozer this morning. Back in his day, he just died in the 70s. Back in his day, it was about half the America were not Calvinist. Today, it's probably 90% of Christians that claim to be Christians today are Calvinists. And there has been a great downfall, a slide. There is a delusion that comes upon people. And we're going to talk a little more about how to overcome, how to be prepared against it. But we'll go here to the seventh verse. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. My concern, my dear brothers and sisters, my concern is that there is a day when that restraining power of the Holy Spirit is taken off of the world. And it won't just be localized anymore. It won't just be in certain times and places. But the whole world will go after the beast. And there will only be a few that will love the truth enough that they'll see his deception and his lies. And then the wicked shall be revealed. There's a day coming. And then shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume. And that's one of the consolations I'd like to give today, that there, when that time of testing, that time of persecution, you know, that persecution was, you know, we often think, well, the end times will be perilous times. But read that there in Timothy. The perilous time is actually the deception. It's not so much blood and dungeon and fire and sword, but it's actually the deception is what we have to face in the future. I think very soon. Are you ready? Are you prepared for the deception? What if they never drag you to prison? What if they never execute you, put you in a galley ship and make you row? What if that never happens? But there's delusion. Maybe that's true. Maybe the beast has a point. Maybe technology does have the answers. Maybe man has evolved beyond this need for a God. This is where we're coming to. This is real. We're almost there. In fact, some people already are there. There's been, in the past 25 years, the largest exodus from Christian churches in all of American history. It just happened in the past 25 years. 40 million Americans no longer going to church. The biggest percentage ever of just a walking away from the faith. Are we ready for that? And that wicked shall be revealed, 8th verse, whom the Lord shall consume with what? The spirit of his mouth. Revelation refers to it as a sharp sword coming from the mouth of Jesus as he comes, the King of kings and Lord of lords, on that great white horse. It is the spirit of his mouth, the word of God. It shall consume. That means to, it just wears away. It wears away. If we're going to fight against the devil as he comes against us, we're going to have to wear him away with what? The word of God. How did Jesus fight against the devil? How did he fight against deception? With the word of God. Are you in the word of God? Are you studying the word of God? Do you have the word of God? I'd love to hear you memorizing. Praise God for that. That's a good thing. Have it in your heart, because you are going to need to wear away at Satan. But God himself will do it with the spirit of his mouth. The spiritual word of God from the mouth of God shall destroy, it says, with the brightness of his coming. When Jesus comes in the clouds, it will be a bright day. What happens to darkness when the light shines? It just is gone. You flip on the switch and the darkness leaves. It's not going to be a big drawn-out battle. We're not going to write books and chapters on this great battle between God and Satan. It will be, he will just be destroyed with his coming. Take heart. But what about those who have been deceived? They'll call for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. When he comes, will you be ready? And he's going to destroy him, even him. 9th verse, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because why? But I want you to just notice that this deception will be convincing. It will be convincing. It's not going to be just some cartoon character sitting in a temple somewhere making ridiculous speeches. But there will be power. There'll be signs. There'll be lying wonders. There'll be, I think, world problems will be solved. Diseases will be being eradicated. Peace will be waged in the world. And people will say, wow. Wow. Look at the beast. But the deception comes to those who have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. There is a love of the truth, but it's interesting, there is a reception. Receiving it means there is a choice. Well, I'm just not one of those kind of people. Yes, you have to make a choice. We all must make a choice. Have you received the love of the truth? For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Strong delusion. So they're already deceived. They already don't love the truth. Why would God need to send a strong delusion that they should believe the lie? What's going on there? That they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I would like to submit to you that the reason why God is going to send a strong delusion is because there's a bunch of people out there. And maybe it's you. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's somebody you know is kind of a good person, kind of half convinced, kind of likes the trappings of Christianity. Maybe they belong to a conservative church. Maybe they do a lot of right things. Maybe they love their country. Maybe they're good to their children. You know, they maybe even every once in a while read the Bible, and on Christmas and Easter they show up at church. And they're good neighbors. When you got stuck in the driveway, they pulled you out with their tractor. There are good people. We have them, don't we? Don't you have good neighbors like that? And if God is going to be justified, if God is going to be clear, if God is going to be justified when he damns people to hell, he's going to send a delusion, so they must make a choice. There has to come a time when all this half Christianity, this half conversion, this half commitment, this partial truths. You know, we like our entertainment. We like our podcasts. We like our YouTube videos. We like to be kind of half in the world and we like to go to church on Sunday. Maybe send our children to a Christian school or whatever it is. But we haven't made a choice. God is going to send a strong delusion. And those who do not love the truth are going to make a choice and God will be justified. Where will you be? Where will I be on that day? Where will we be on the day that there is a strong, strong delusion? They had pleasure in unrighteousness. In Romans, it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." There are people who agree. They agree with truth. They agree with all sound doctrine. And they live a lie. They live in unrighteousness. They're hypocrites. In Isaiah 66, and if you write in your Bible, you could make a note, this strong delusion. You could put it there in maybe the seventh chapter, or seventh verse of this chapter. Isaiah 66, it says this: "Ye," God says, "yea, they have chosen their own way. Their soul delighteth in their abominations." So they have chosen. And God says, since you have chosen, what have you chosen this morning? What choice have you made this morning? He says, "I will choose their delusion." God said, "You have chosen, now I will choose your delusion. And will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none answered. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I delighted not in." God will send a delusion. He will choose our delusion for those who have not received the love of the truth. God said to the Laodicean church, "I would that ye were the cold or hot." And if you're going to be neither one, I will send you a strong delusion and then you will choose. And then I will be justified. So I have some definitions, 11 of them. I wish it was 10 or 12. 11 is such an odd number, but it's what I came up with. I would like us to understand what truth is. In the Bible, truth is not, you know, in a courtroom, they're just trying to ascertain the facts. What actually happened? Okay, that's the truth. In the Bible, truth is way bigger than that. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is something that is powerful, and you'll see that as we go through these definitions. It's way more than just an ascertaining of certain facts. I said in the beginning that we live in a post-truth era, and I would like us to understand that I didn't make that up. That is a common phrase. It's not just a Christian phrase. It's not just a conservative phrase. The universities all across America, the sociologists and social scientists, political scientists of the day are talking about this phenomena. We live in a post-truth era. It is hard to even know what the truth is. We live in a time when it is hard to come up with the truth. Back before the Renaissance, before the Enlightenment, before the Reformation, everyone, probably everywhere in the world, in almost all cultures, would have believed that truth comes from the gods, or it was divine, or comes from God. There was the idea that truth comes from outside, and it comes to us. In the age of enlightenment came, the Renaissance, there in Europe, they've come to realize that maybe that's not true. Maybe man with his science, his reason, his logic, the age of reason it was called, we can discover truth. And that lasted all the way up till fairly recently. And we now live in what's called the postmodern times. That was the modern day. Now we live in the postmodern times, and now there's the question, is there such a thing as truth? Is there such a thing as cause and effect? Is there such a thing as judgment? Maybe everything, we're just protoplasm and DNA, we're just the cells in our membranes driven by our DNA that just makes decisions and we can't help it. We're just another piece of just stardust floating around in space, and there's no such thing as truth. That's the day we live in, the post-truth era. Pontius Pilate asked, "What is truth?" And I wonder, do you know? Do I know the truth? Do I love the truth enough to seek it? And I think that's my burden this morning. Are we seeking the truth? You know, COVID really brought this to mind. It seems we now live in a day. You know, I believe that if I would go into this room and gather a group of people together and we had a big decision to make, I believe the Holy Spirit works in us enough that we could sit down and with the facts in hand, we could go, Lord God, and with the Spirit in our presence, we could come to a conclusion, we could come to response. But what if we can't agree on the facts? What if we don't even know what the facts are and we don't know how to find out what the facts are? How are we going to discover what God wants us, how God wants us to respond to the facts when we don't even know what they are? Somebody said it this way, you are entitled to your personal opinion, but you're not entitled to your personal facts. My grandfather, when he was preaching, he would often say that a lie makes it halfway around the world before truth gets her boots on. And that is the world we live in today. So I'd like to give you some definitions, 11 of them. The body, the first one is the body of true statements and propositions. That's kind of the most basic dictionary definition. Number two, being in accord with fact or reality. Being in accord with fact or reality. This is red-looking pine wood. I tell you that, and it accords with facts and reality, right? You all kind of agree that that's pretty much kind of a reddish-colored wood. It accords with fact. It accords with reality. It accords with what can be proven. Number three is a fidelity. Now, these are spiritual. I want you to see these in a spiritual light. I won't be able to draw them all out. I want you to see the spiritual application. Fidelity to an original or standard. If somebody makes a plan or a model or a prototype and somebody makes a copy of that, that is following the prototype. If you were outside, I don't know if there's any trees out here you can see from your window, but if you look outside, you see what looks like a beautiful, beautiful tree. Probably most of you are going to agree. One of you is going to say, that's a beautiful tree, and you're all going to say, yeah, it is. Now, there's been a lot of question down through the years. Why do most people agree on beauty on the whole? Everybody, you look out over the Grand Canyon or look up at the stars. There's a lot of things we agree on what beauty is. Why is that? Philosophers have been thinking about that since clear back before Christ and Plato's day. Plato said, well, the reason why we all agree on what beauty is because it is a copy of the divine, that tree exists in heaven somewhere, that God created that tree and it's in His realm, and here we're seeing a copy of it and we're agreeing with God. And I think there might be a truth in that. You know, we see mankind nowadays, I don't know if they even know what beauty is. You go into town today and you see the tackle box on people's faces and the tattoos and the I saw somebody recently with, you know, multicolored hair. I don't even know. It wasn't even natural looking hair. It was just the strangest thing. And you see some of you have seen goths out there. That's a kind of a little bit fading right now. There was a time back a few years ago, the goths, they were, you know, they had a lot of chains and they paint themselves white and they wear a lot of black and studs and they look like they're in bondage. And actually they do. They're worshiping death. That's actually, and they see that as beauty. It's the opposite. We know that that's not God. So there is a standard. It aligns with God's standard. The fourth thing is that which aligns with God's nature, His will, His revelation, as expressed in Jesus Christ in the Bible. So truth is something that aligns with the character and nature of God. Do you know who God is? I hope you do. We heard about that today, you know, to trust the living God. We also need to know who God is. One of the big challenges, I believe, that happens, you know, when you're sitting, you know, in despair with your broken down chainsaw, and you're wondering where God is, the problem with that, I've been there, brother. I can't see you right now. I've been there. I've been there a lot of times. And you know where it comes from? It comes from a false view of God. It comes from a wrong understanding of how God works. And we just have to continually go and find out who God is, because that's how we discover, that's how we love the truth. Number five, truth is not merely a set of facts, but is a reflection of God's character and the reality that He created. It's a reflection, that's kind of saying a little different than the number four.
But maybe what I want to get out of that is that truth exists. It is a fact. It exists. Isaac Newton and Einstein did not create gravity. All they did is understood it better than the rest of us and described attributes of it. It existed. Gravity exists. All we can do is discover it and talk about it. We don't invent it. Truth, number six, truth originates from God's being, will, and revelation, not from human perception or intervention. Therefore, it is absolute, objective, and this is what matters the most, not subject to human opinion or cultural shifts. Cultural shifts. Is anybody seeing that? And maybe it don't happen in Pennsylvania, but people have some crazy notions about marriage today and gender today and the nature of being a human being today because they don't know who God is. But I would like to say this. If I could persuade everyone in this room, and nay, if I could persuade everyone in the world of my opinion, would that make it a fact? It would not make it a fact. It is either true. It either is true or it's not. Nor would it change what is actually true. Just you all agreeing with me is not going to change what is actually true. And this is one of the most important. Number seven is this truth is embodied in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I would like to, there's a practical point to that. You know, I've heard, and you know, even at Bible schools, I've heard discussion about, you know, why did Jesus take two swords with him to the garden? And we've heard convoluted arguments about war and bloodshed and all the, you know, the two kingdoms. And I always say to them, does it accord with the nature, the character of Jesus Christ? Not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? If truth is going to align with the character and life of our dear Lord Jesus, I was probably first came to mind of that when I was a young German Baptist boy. And there was a lot of teaching there against mission work. Somehow there was a convoluted argument that somehow mission work has already been done and we're not supposed to do it, and especially foreign missions. And there was complicated arguments for it. And when I finally dawned on me that Jesus is the first and greatest missionary, his whole heart was to come from the shining courts of heaven in peace and comfort with his Father and come to a sin-cursed, dying world and tell us about himself. And to die for us. He was the first missionary. The character of Jesus. We need to read the Bible through his character. Through who he is. What he did. How he lived. This one here was very personal to me. Number eight is truth is found in the Bible. Truth is found in the Bible. God's inspired word. His teachings are true and reliable. Study and apply and biblical principles essential for understanding and living truth. Now, for most of you in this room, I hope you never go through what I did. But I went through a time in my life, you know, that sitting with a broken chainsaw in the woods and not feeling good. I went through about 6 years of that. I went through about 6 years of doubting the existence and goodness of God. I was struggling with almost everything. I was dealing with existential faith. I hope you never do. There came a day when I was so miserable. That was probably the most miserable and unhappy time of my life. And I came to a point where I realized I was going to have to make a choice. Did you know that faith is a choice? It is a choice. I realized I was going to have to make a choice and decide. Is the Bible true or is it not true? And I needed to organize and rearrange my life around one of those true facts. And I realized that the Bible is true. And it changed my life. There is a choice we must make. That I had to get rid of books. There's whole trains of thought that I have pushed out of my mind. I don't go in my mind where I used to go. I love to just, you know, as somebody said, some people get their brains out and play with them. I did a little of that at one time. It's not a good place. You can be so open-minded that all brains will fall out. It's not a good thing to do. Throw away the books. Accept the fact that the Bible is true. And one thing I want to say is that a half-truth is what? It's a lie. It's a lie. Believe only the truth of God's word. Number 9, truth has moral implications for how humans live and relate to God and others. It has moral implication. If the gospel is not working in your life, you know, I suppose about every Bible school, when I go into a little prayer room, I often find that somebody will be sitting there and it finally comes out and they're dealing with a sin or whatever it is. And over again, I find two things. One is they're not in the Word as they should be. And number 2, it's not working because they have not submitted themselves to the Word of God. If the gospel is not working in your life, it just stop and ask yourself, what in our lives we have not surrendered to the truth of God's Word? We have not surrendered to the truth that we know. Truth can look a lot like wisdom. It can look like lot like wisdom. Living truth is living wisely. What is living wisely? Wisdom is truth applied to our lives. And number 10, truth sets us free. And ye shall know the truth. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And it will. I am testimony of that. I hope there's many in this room that could raise their hand. I had asked, how many of you have had the truth set you free? Amen. Praise the Lord. It is set. Anybody who is living the truth, believing the truth, walking the truth, applying the truth to their life are being set free. But I can tell you something else that's true. It first makes you miserable. Because we're not in line. We are not born in line with the truth. We are not born. We are not walking in our own way. There is a constant need to yield ourselves to the truth of God's word. And that's called conviction. When we're miserable about truth, when the truth has made us miserable and unhappy, just accept the fact that we are convicted. And that's a good thing. Now all we have to do is repent and line ourselves up with the truth once again. The Apostle Paul, or Saul at that time, you're kicking against the pricks. It hurts to kick against the pricks. And number 11, truth requires action. Knowing truth is not enough. We are called to live in accordance with truth and share it with others. It's something to arrange our life around. Oprah Winfrey is famous for saying, I'll have to read it here, that the most powerful thing you can do in your life is to tell your truth. I challenge us, what does that even mean, to tell my truth? There is only one truth, and it's not from me, it's from God. You know, do you? Have you heard that phrase? You do you? Yes. There is not my truth and your truth. There's only God's truth. Be what God wants you to be. You know, some people say just be what you are. Discover yourself, find yourself. And that's exactly the opposite of Christianity. Christianity says there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with you. Is that okay for me to say that if I include myself in that? If I include myself in there's something wrong with us? If I be me, you won't want to be around me. If I be Jesus Christ, then we can love one another and we can have a sweet fellowship one with another. So what is truth? I'm concerned right now that we can learn truth from the wrong sources. And sometimes we just have not stopped to ask the question. And that's really, there's going to be a day. There's going to be a day when delusion will come upon the world. And the question is, where are you discovering truth? Where am I looking to discover truth? Now, I've got a little article here from a Christian magazine, and it's very interesting. I have a few friends, this woman says. I have a few friends, and I want you to hear this carefully. I have a few friends who know and follow Jesus. Now, that's a good thing. They don't just know Jesus, they're following Jesus. They're my friends. And the next phrase is, and live with their boyfriends. I have a few friends who know and follow Jesus and live with their boyfriends. And she goes on to say, it's so normal in today's culture, it's become normal in many Christian communities too. But as their friend, what should I do? I'm afraid to call them out for fear of being too prudish or worrying too much about the speck in my sister's eye. I would just love to just have a discussion. What would you have answered that question? I actually was sort of impressed with the answer they gave. It was signed Iffy in Indiana. The answer, I'll just read part of the answer. It's sad and discouraging when we see brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to challenge that a little bit. Is that all right? Is it okay to say they know and follow Jesus and live with their boyfriends? Is that even okay? Is that an oxymoron of some sort? It is, isn't it? It's just the conflict. It can't go there. And yet they're dealing with that. I don't appreciate all of this answer. It's sad and discouraging when you see brothers and sisters in Christ following secular culture standards for relationships instead of God's will. And it goes on, you can stand on your conviction. But it goes on at the very end, it says this, you have a perception, this is where I thought they might have been kind of starting to hit the nail on the head, you have a perception of your friend's relationship with God and their boyfriends that may not be accurate. I would just like us to realize that the culture, this is where the culture is going right now. It's right now as we speak, 58%, this is hard to believe, 58% of evangelicals today in a Barna poll, when polled, were asked if it's all right for a young couple who are planning to get married, they're not married yet, but they're planning to get married, can they live together? 58%, that's over half of them said it would be fine. It would be okay as long as they were planning to get married sometime. That's the world we live in. Does the culture decide these truths? This is what this strong delusion that I am concerned about. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, we have received not the spirit of the world. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand things freely given us by God. Truth is what? Spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. We cannot go to our culture. Most of you know a little bit about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm fascinated by his life. I just read his biography, probably wasted my time, but I'm very fascinated by the man. And I was reading his biography, and I would recommend, actually, I hope it's okay to recommend books, it's always scary, but The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together. There are two books that he wrote. There was on my grandfather's shelf, and I have very much appreciate those two books. And he wrote this. This was written about him in a biography about him on my shelf. And it's all talking about trying to get to the puzzle. Why did those Lutheran so-called Christians buy in to Hitler's rhetoric? How did it happen? How was they deluded? It wasn't maybe the strong delusion that's coming, but they were deluded. How did they get there? And this author's trying to get to the root of that. And this is what he said. The other piece, break it in here in the middle of a paragraph. The other piece of this puzzle has to do with the confusion. Listen to that. That's a little bit like delusion, isn't it? Inevitably arises when the Christian faith becomes too closely related to a cultural or national identity. Do we know anybody in our country whose Christianity is closely related? Now, there's people in our country that seem to think the Constitution is the 28th book of the Bible, of the New Testament. It's not. It is simply not. Let's accept that. But here's what happened. It's closely related to cultural and national identity for many Germans. Their national identity becomes so melted together with whatever Lutheran Christian faith they had, it was impossible to see either clearly. After 400 years of taking for granted that all Germans are Lutheran Christians, no one knew what Christianity really was anymore. That came out of a book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life. I was going to speak a lot about the hard truths of Christianity, and I see time's getting away. But I want to just make one point because I'm leading up to another point. Probably in America today, the distractions. You know, I think one of the ways that we're going to be distracted when that strong delusion comes is that we are caught up in the world. We're just caught. We have the easiest we've ever had it in all of history. With all the free time that we've bought with our money, why aren't we spending more time in the Word? I don't know. I think we're spending less. But in the Bible, it says probably one of the hardest things for us Mennonite-type people to take is take no thought for tomorrow. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then the final one, that I think I'm always convicted by. Jesus said this: you cannot serve God and money. And I'd like to try it, wouldn't you? But Jesus said we can't do it. It's impossible. It just can't be done. Another article in a Christian magazine, very intriguing. Serve God and money. At Denver, this just happened this year. A Denver grand jury has indicted a married couple on 40 counts of theft, fraud, and deceit. Does that sound Christian? For allegedly operating a multi-million dollar cryptocurrency scam that mostly targeted churches. Between 2022 and 2023, Eli Regalado, a pastor at the Victorious Grace Church, and his wife Caitlin solicited nearly $3.4 million from investors looking to buy their index cryptocurrency from their Kingdom Wealth Exchange. That sounds pretty spiritual, don't it? Kingdom Wealth Exchange. The couple targeted Christians from their church, as well as other churches, to buy their cryptocurrency, promising huge returns. But in the end, the index coin, it's called, maintained zero value, and more than 300 investors lost their money. The regulators spent $1.3 million of the proceeds from their token sales on personal expenditures like home renovations, the indictment said. In March, the pastor appeared in a video message and stated that, quote, the charges are true. He also said at the time the venture was something he believed God had told him to do. I said, quote, Lord, you told me to do this, he said in a video. Is that the way we discover truth? God told me so. I heard it in a dream, vision, whatever it might be. Is that the way we maintain our defense against delusion? I think that was another case of confirmation bias. So there's going to be a worldwide delusion someday. There's been isolated cases, there's been individuals, there's been countries, there's been cultures, there's been times. There's coming a day when the strong delusion, and the question is, will you be deceived on that day, on that great day? Do you love the truth? You know, this is not about cryptocurrency. It's not about divorce, remarriage, or cohabiting with your boyfriends. This message is not about that. The question that I have is, do we love the truth? You know, I don't know what the opposite of love might be, but could it also be apathy? You know, if you go to your wife and say, I don't care about you much anymore. You go to your husband, I just don't care. I don't really not want to live with you anymore. I don't really not want to be married to you, but I don't really care either. What's your relationship and your marriage going to be like? My question is, do you love the truth? Do I love the truth? You know, apathy is just one of the ways, just not caring enough. You know, to love the truth is to actually dig, is to seek, is to knock. You know, it's to press forward towards the mark, the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's something about truth. If we're going to seek truth, we have to put some energy into it. We will be deceived unless we receive the love of the truth. We have a lot of just half-truths. People believe what they want to believe. That's where a lot of these conspiracy theories that, you know, it takes about 5 years and then it's a new conspiracy theory. Anybody who's into conspiracy theories, think about all the conspiracy theories you believed back when you was a little boy, your dad believed, maybe your grandfather believed, and see if any of them came true or not. Almost none of them did, right? They probably aren't coming true today either. Let's look for the actual truth. Let's seek the truth. It matters. We don't want to be the most deceived people in America. I was reading an article by a theological seminary. You know, a theological seminary, they're there to teach young people how to study the Bible, how to preach the Bible, how to lead a church. And this is something he wrote, and it saddened me when I read it. One of the things, this is a quote, one of the things that I've noticed for some time now in evangelical Christianity is men, young men who don't seem to aspire to be preachers or pastors or even scholars in the way previous generations would have aspired to do those things. They want to be edgelords on the internet instead. I'm not quite sure even yet what an edgelord on the internet is, but I'm pretty sure it's nothing to do with pastoring a church. I'm finding more young Christians, he goes on to say, I'm finding more young Christians, students, and others who really want to work on their spiritual development, but say they don't know how to read a text. They don't know how to get lost in the Gospel of Mark or in the book of Jeremiah. Do you know what that even means? Can you get lost? Have you ever been lost in the Gospel of Luke? Have you ever got lost in the book of 2 Thessalonians? Do you know what the book of Jeremiah, do you know how it ties in? If you're going to get lost, if you're going to understand the book of Luke, you're going to need to understand the book of Jeremiah. It all goes together. There was a study made, actually it's been done multiple times, about reading comprehension. You know, one of the things that I discover when I'm in Bible schools and we have a raise of hands, we talk about it, well, often the young people will say they really want to work on their prayer life. They really want to work on their Bible memory. They really want to work on their devotional time. But when you really get down to it, they're not doing it. That's most, in many, many cases. That's too broad a brush. But there's too many times there's just an apathy. And what's going to happen to those who are apathetic when the strong delusion comes our way? We're going to be deceived, right? And one of the ways we're going to have to do it is it's going to take time to know God. And we're going to find God by reading His Word, by praying on our knees, by fasting and seeking God. There's an interesting study made concerning reading comprehension. You know, some people get out their Bible, they just don't understand it. It's like, it's just black on white. They don't understand what's being said. Reading comprehension is very intriguing. And in this study, they take young children and they set up, they have this text, and it's a piece of paper, and it describes a baseball game at a certain point. You know, so-and-so's on second base, somebody's getting ready to bat, certain people on the outfield, and somebody's getting ready to throw the ball, and their job is to take these little cardboard cutouts and set them up on this baseball field, where each of those, so they read the text, and okay, so Johnny's on the left field or whatever. And so they set up this game based on what they're reading the text. That's how they know, does this young person know, can they read? Can they do reading comprehension? And what they're finding over and over again is that reading comprehension depends on knowing the game. A child who understands baseball can read the text and understand it. A child who doesn't understand baseball can read the text and not understand it. The question is, do you know the game? Do you know God? Do you know the plan? Do you know how God has been working? Do you know how Jeremiah fits in with the book of Revelation? And then reading, you read that complicated verse in the book of Romans and trying to figure out what it means, or some doctrine that somebody's challenging you about. If you know the game, you understand that verse. It's the way it works. Young people, get in the Bible. Understand what it says. I would like to jump in here, and I know we're getting close to the end. I'll try to get you out before long here. And I want to start reading a little bit. I'm just going to read a few more verses. We are bound. The 13th verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 13th verse. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. The Apostle Paul, it sounds scary. And I don't know, I hope you haven't felt scolded here. I hope you haven't felt beat on today. That's Apostle Paul's heart was not to discourage the Thessalonians. His heart was that they be encouraged. They be thankful. They see the warning not as something to scare them half to death, but to encourage them to go to that place with God. That these terrible things that are going to come upon the earth don't matter anymore. There'll be some who will be calling for the rocks and the hills to fall on them. But there are others who will say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's the call. If there's a warning, warning is not to scare you. It's not to make you feel bad. Warning is to give you encouragement to go to that place where when the thought of Jesus coming again brings rejoicing to your heart. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And I want you to notice, if you write in your Bibles, the truth there is the 10th verse, the 12th verse, and the 13th verse all have the word truth in it. If you like to write in your Bibles, these help. That's the way I do my Bible study. Whereunto the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory. Obtaining of the glory. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? We are not glorious, are we? We're not born glorious. We're crying little babies, selfish as all get out. All about me. But we are being called to something. Called to glory. The glory of God. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The light and the truth, the grace, the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ is your homes. If we are in Christ, we are seeking Him. We can have glorious homes. We can have glorious marriages. We can have glorious relationships in our churches. We can be a place, a beacon. You know, what is glory? It's a glow. You know, it's a light set up on a hill. We can be a place where our neighbors come and say, I want what you have. But we have to obtain it. And there is an obtaining, and we are called to that obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand fast. He goes on to say, hold the traditions. That we have to go where God and the Apostle Paul has called us to. There is a very interesting account about the painting of the Last Supper. How many of you have seen the Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper? Probably all of you. It was hung on my grandfather's wall for years. Beautiful picture. And there is and of course, the centerpiece of that picture is Jesus. Sitting there, his 12 disciples are looking at him, and it's kind of a famous painting, actually. And you'll see Jesus has his hand out, kind of like so on the table, and it looks like he's teaching something or holding something. And there is a story about that. When Leonardo da Vinci was painting that picture, he had painted a beautiful gold goblet with jewels encrusted, and it was a beautiful gold goblet there that Jesus was holding. It would have held, of course, the Passover wine. He called a friend in to look at his picture. It was very large. It's on a big old wall in a big cathedral somewhere, the original is. Called a friend in to look at it. And the friend said, that is a beautiful painting, especially the goblet. Well, Leonardo da Vinci said, no way. And he went and he grabbed his painter's razor and he scraped that gold goblet off, and his words were, I want nothing to distract from Jesus. I want Jesus to be the center point. And my question for you today, my dear congregation here, young people especially, what is in your life that needs to be scraped out, scraped off, so that Jesus can come clear in your life, where He will become the centerpiece of the painting of your life, where there is distraction. We live in the most distracted day that ever was, and that's where the strong delusion, I believe. I don't know. Maybe my grandson will be preaching someday and he'll talk about these things 200 years from now. I don't have no idea. But it feels like we're coming to the time when the strong delusion is coming, when deception will come and is coming. And I believe it'll be distraction more than anything else. Just that the world has so much to offer with its entertainment and its technology and the addictions. There's more addictions than there's ever been. It used to be just alcohol, and then along came drugs, and now we have all the internet addictions that are out there. The Facebook and pornography and gambling and on and on and on it goes with the addictions. It will be distraction. What needs to be scraped out of your life? So that when you look at the painting of your life, when you look at God and you get down on your knees, and it's, what goblet needs to be scraped out of your life? Is the question I have for you. You know, I think about young men. You know, that says that young men today don't want to be pastors and teachers like they used to do, or even to scholars. You know, Mary chose that good part. You know, we often use that sermon to illustrate to women, you know, to find God even in the midst of your busyness. But Mary is not going to be deluded on that day. It's going to be the Marthas. And we Mennonites have a lot of things, don't we, to be busy about. We have a real chance of being deceived. When God sends that strong delusion, will you have received the love of the truth and know what truth is, walking in that truth? And when the deception comes, you'll know it's, you know, the old saying, and it's true. If you want to know what counterfeit money is, you need to have a good grasp on what real money is. They say the bankers, they don't give them counterfeit money to study. They give them real money to feel and to look at over and over again. And the day that that fake money comes in, it instantly, that don't feel right. That don't look right. Are we in love with the truth enough that whatever deception Satan throws our way, we'll know it to be a deception and follow God's truth? God bless you.